Sometimes we throw around words as if we know what they mean. I think the word hell is one such word. For instance, the phrase hell on earth is used a great deal. That phrase is used several times in the media, probably, if we really wanted to do some research, somewhere around the world, weekly, describing some tragedy. Google the phrase, as I did, and you will find several news headings or articles using it. It was used, for instance, to describe what Haiti looked like after that massive earthquake in January. It was used in July to describe the drug cartel violence in Juarez, Mexico, where since 2008, and this is an unbelievable stat, I think, there have been over 5 drug-related murders every day in that community. It was used to describe the natural gas explosion that took a city block out of San Bruno, California in September. It was used in articles describing the condition of a horse farm, of all things, in Kansas, and what it's like to be a dog in Korea. Apparently, they sometimes eat them. It was used to describe what it's like to be a woman in the Congo, as well as the growing tension that is now brewing in the small country of Yemen. The Dalai Lama said recently that after 60 years of Chinese rule, Tibet has turned into, quote, hell on earth. But a Buddhist doesn't believe in hell, so I'm not sure what the frame of reference is. Nolan Richardson, the former head basketball coach at the University of Arkansas, won an NCAA championship in 1994 with his self-described style of basketball called 40 Minutes of Hell. I don't know if you remember that, referencing the length of a basketball game and the unrelenting full-court pressure employed, as well as the push-the-ball-at-all-cost style from tip-off to buzzer. It was very effective. I found an article that said, unless we get a handle on man-made global warming, there will be hell on earth. I must admit, however, there actually is a hell on earth. There's a town in Norway called Hell. There is. A Swede must have named it. Anyway, it's a town, a real town, of about 1,500 people. I went to Yahoo Travel, I really did, to read about it. There's restaurants, there's hotels and such. And there was a tab at the top of the home page entitled, Things to Do in Hell. I went there. It came up, no results. Apparently there's nothing to do in hell. And by the way, if you're thinking about making a visit, I checked the weather. Again, how could I not? It's really cold there. I feel like hell. This class is hell. Last year was hell. Stuff like that is said all the time. But it has to be one of the greatest overstatements, one of the greatest over-exaggerations that you or I could ever speak. And the reason is this. We have no idea the severity of hell. And every time we use it, such as in the examples above, we not only give the impression that we do understand it, but we also minimize hell by humanizing it. That is, when we say something awful down here can be compared to or is like God's eternally poured out wrath against sin and unbelief, we just made hell more bearable, more endurable. As bad as it sometimes gets down here, it's never as bad as it will be there. But there was one time hell came to earth. And it did so between 12 noon and 3 p.m. on a hill in Jerusalem around 30 A.D. to a man on a cross crucified between two thieves. It is only that person who knows what it's really like. For 3 hours, he faced hell's fury. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you as though you're children, but still in many ways beggars, asking, Lord, that we could even understand now your word. Father, we pray that that you would enable us to. Father, we pray that there would be faithful proclamation of your word this day. In Christ's name, amen. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 till the end. And I think we come to an appropriate pause here. I think I mentioned last time I'm going to use a different text next Sunday, the day after Christmas. And then we'll be picking up the resurrection that first Sunday in January that will take us then to the end of January. Luke 23, 44 to 56. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. I think we've noted here several weeks in a row, I'll do so one more time, that when Jesus was arrested on Thursday night of Holy Week, everything from there went very, very quickly. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. And by 9 a.m. Friday morning, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Now, when we think about Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified, we as a church, I think, tend to emphasize two aspects of it. One, the physical brutality of it all, made note of that last time. And second of all, the loving sacrifice of God. Now, both are true. And both of those aspects, its brutality, done and really representative of the sinfulness of man against God, but also the loving sacrifice of God the Father laying down His Son, those are real. We need to keep that before us. But when we just focus in on those two things, we may lose sight of the most central of things. In fact, I'm going to call it the most significant and stunning aspect of Jesus being on the cross. And that is this, that from noon to 3 p.m., Jesus literally experiences hell when God pours out His wrath upon Him. We can and should talk about those two other things, but let's not forget this most significant one. Mark 15:25 tells us that Jesus was put on the cross the third hour. The frame of reference there is a Roman one. He wrote to the Roman church. The Roman day, as we've noted, started at 6 a.m., so that puts Jesus on the cross at 9 a.m. Between 9 a.m. and 12 noon, using all four gospel accounts, we know that Jesus speaks three times. First, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Second, he says to his mother Mary and to his disciple John, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And this, of course, is Jesus asking John now to look after Mary. Third, he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, our text in Luke jumps to the sixth hour. So now we're at noon. We read in verses 44 to 45, "And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining." What is going on? Now, some have suggested an eclipse, or maybe major cloud cover that day, a big storm. An eclipse, though, wouldn't last that long, nor would it, or a storm, result in complete darkness. The sun stopped shining, it says. Some have suggested it was Satan. It is true, his kingdom is one of moral and spiritual darkness. But he's not in charge of the natural world. He doesn't have the authority or the power to do what Luke describes here taking place. There's only one person who could do what is described here. One person who is responsible for complete darkness falling upon Jerusalem and beyond, not sure how far beyond, in the middle of the day, and that, of course, would be God. But why would he do that? Now, we know God is most often associated with light, and rightly so, representative of his purity, his holiness, and who he is. But several times in the Bible, he does use and manifests himself via darkness. In Genesis 15, God puts Abram at the time, soon to be Abraham, to sleep and passes between the cut-in-half bloody sacrifice. And by doing so, God is unilaterally confirming the promise, the fulfillment of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. And this is where God pledges to bless Abraham and bless the nations through Abraham. Everything would be eventually finding fulfillment in Christ. But this is how Genesis 15:12 describes that event. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. God also showed up in darkness to judge Egypt. That was one of the 10 plagues, Exodus 10. God did the same in Exodus 19 when he descended and came upon Mount Sinai to give Moses the law. He descended in a thick cloud. It was a fearful display of God's presence. But it's the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who speak most about it, about the darkness side of God in reference to his coming judgment. Joel chapter 2 speaks of the coming day of the Lord this way: the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, we read in Joel chapter 2. And listen now to the specific nature of the day of the Lord from the prophet Amos. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? That's chapter 5. And then this from him too: it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down. Listen to this. I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So darkness is representative of divine wrath, the presence of God in judgment. But the day of man continues, if you will, until God comes to exact his judgment, doing so on the day of the Lord. One day in the future, God will come, and he will do that, doing so against those who reject the Christ. It will be a dark day indeed. Now, there has already been a day, though, where God came in judgment. That day came when Jesus was upon the cross. The day of the Lord, the judgment of God and his poured out wrath, came at midday on Good Friday and was directed in full against him. You see, that is why it went completely dark, completely black. God brought hell on Jesus, pouring out his wrath upon him who took all of the elect's sin upon himself that great and tragic day. It wasn't God's wrath upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah. It wasn't God's wrath upon Rome for putting Jesus on the cross. It wasn't God's wrath upon the masses who called out for Jesus' death. No, that was another time. All of that will come, but on that day, God's wrath, hell, fell upon the Son of God. Now, Luke tells us something else incredible that happens. It happens just before Jesus dies, and it's found in verse 45, the second half. And the curtain of the temple, we read, was torn in two. Now, think about this. And by the way, this is why Exodus 30, thought, what an odd text Jeff is reading here. Well, that was describing the Holy of Holies there. Think about this. 3 hours of complete darkness. Everybody trying to figure out what was going on. Now, just for a moment, envision yourself at the temple. All of the Passover lambs, remember, this is a day of preparation. All of the Passover lambs, thousands of them, were scheduled to be sacrificed at twilight, sometime between 3 p.m. 5 p.m. All the priests scurrying about, trying to get ready for these thousands upon thousands of lambs about to be slain. And the power goes out, if you will. It's dark. Then, right around 3 p.m., they hear a loud noise. A loud tearing sound inside the Holy of Holies. The place where the Ark of the Covenant resided, symbolizing the presence of God. The high priest went inside there. Do you know how many times? If you were really listening closely. Once a year. Day of Atonement. 364 days. It was off limits. You didn't go back there. One day a year would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And then he would quickly get out of there. It was the holiest and most sacred place on earth. Now the curtain that blocked that off, the Holy of Holies, torn in two. Matthew says it ripped from top to bottom. The presence of God was closed because of sin. That's what the curtain represented. But when Jesus faced God's wrath, taking sin's penalty upon himself, effectively now ratifying the new covenant, access now open. And to show that was the case, God symbolically ripped that curtain, ripped it open. The temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all of those ceremonial laws, all that stuff in that moment of time became, you ready for this? Obsolete. No longer necessary. The purpose of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all of those ceremonial laws, what they pointed to through the centuries just happened. The shadow gave way to reality, their role and symbolism over. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks about this. Here's Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. That's in reference to what was behind the curtain. Because now we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is His body. His body opened it. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Quickly, though, back to our Luke text, verse 46. Jesus calls out with a loud voice, a triumphant one, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we read when he said this, he breathed his last. A Roman centurion observing all of this is the first one, we could say, that would come to saving faith post-Jesus' death. More than likely, he had been a part of the past several hours. Perhaps his very hands were ones that had whipped and beaten Jesus. Perhaps he was one who gambled for Jesus' clothing. But he also had been listening and watching. Just as we discovered last week, Simon, who bore the cross. And then, of course, the thief, who had come to faith as well. He concluded Jesus was a righteous man. In Mark, he says even more than that. "Truly this man," says the centurion, "was the Son of God." The crowd watching all of this unfold is terrified. Remember what had just taken place. 3 hours of blackness. Terrified at what they saw. The role they played in Jesus' death. Luke tells us they beat their breasts. A great show of emotion. They went away. Maybe. Some of them will be a part of the 3,000 that come to saving faith when Peter preaches at Pentecost a few days later. They certainly got a good dose of law that day, though, didn't they? A good dose of their sin right in their face. In John 19, we are told that many of the women believers, along with John, were close enough to the cross. Remember, there was a conversation Jesus has with John and with his mother. Jesus is able to speak with them. But now in verse 49, we read, they stood at a distance. The entire scene, probably too much to bear. Our text ends by introducing us to a new name, Joseph of Arimathea. And what we have here is all we've got about Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70. He gets permission from Pilate to take Jesus' dead body down from the cross. He was a secret believer, we are told. John 19:38 tells us he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Now, typically, that would be a bad thing, right? In fact, probably that's not too complimentary. Yet, here he is, before Pilate now, rising up, asking for Jesus' body. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, that he owned his own tomb. That's Matthew 27. And we can say this, of course, there was scripture that needed to be fulfilled here. From Isaiah 53:9, prophesied that would happen. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. John 19 also tells us Nicodemus helped Joseph. He also was a member of the Sanhedrin, who earlier had approached Jesus way back in John 3. At that time, he was not a believer. Jesus tells him about having to be born again, as you recall. Nicodemus, though, had a very hard time figuring out, Jesus, what are you talking about? Go back in the womb? That was his question. It is then that Jesus told him, just as Moses lifted up the snake. And if you want reference to that and what is being spoken of there, it's the incident in the desert, Numbers 21, just being out of being called out of Egypt, all of the complaining going on again, and God sends snakes. And they start biting the Jews, and people are dying. And Moses instructs them to make a snake, put it on a pole, a bronze snake, look at it, after you're bitten, you're healed. And so a foreshadow there of Jesus. Jesus says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus said that way back in John 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus just saw Jesus lifted up. Whether then or before, Nicodemus is born again. He believes, he's saved, he's eternal life. They lay Jesus in the tomb just before Friday is about to end, probably near 5 p.m. Remember, the day ended, or day began, as you saw it, at 6 p.m. when the sun went down. There was no time to prepare the body properly for burial, so they just wrapped him in linen cloth, our text says. The Sabbath would begin at 6. It was a high Sabbath, too, because the Passover that year fell on the Sabbath. So all they had time to do was put Jesus in the tomb, go home, and make preparation to honor the Sabbath. Women from Galilee who had been at the cross earlier, John tells us their names. A whole bunch of Marys. Mary, Mary's sister, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Clopas. There you go. Followed and saw where the tomb was. They would honor the Sabbath that evening. They would honor it the day of, Saturday. On Sunday, the first day of the week, they would return to that tomb that they just saw to officially prepare Jesus' body. And what they find will be for next time. Some application. God really did bring hell upon Jesus that day. For 3 hours, Jesus says, in our Bibles, nothing. Says nothing from noon to 3. Darkness is everywhere. Now, most imagine Satan is in charge of hell. You remember the comic Far Side? Loved that comic. Oh, he'd do something with hell, seemed like, every month. It was always Satan. That was where Satan hung out and was in charge. That's not the case. Satan one day will be an inmate, just as all those who reject Jesus will be. But God is the punisher. He is the one who destroys both body and soul. He doesn't send the unbeliever to hell to be punished by Satan. Did you know that? It will be God who punishes. In those 3 hours, Jesus suffers eternal hell for all who believe. John MacArthur on the darkness at the cross of that day The darkness is not the absence of God. It's the opposite. It's the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance and fury, infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who can absorb an eternal hell for all who ever will believe. It is here that He bears in His own body our sins. It is here that He has made sin for us who knew no sin. It's here that He is wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It is here that He has made a curse for us. But when the ninth hour arrives, 3 p.m., the sun shines again. That's verse 44 of our text. Interestingly, Mark reports when this happens in chapter 15 of his gospel account, Jesus says this at 3, right around 3. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does Jesus say that there at the end? Maybe he thought it was over. He just faced 3 hours of it. The curtain was torn. God's wrath had been satisfied. Was Jesus looking for God's comfort at this time, but it still wasn't there? And it surprised that human nature of his. Perhaps this was the final suffering of hell. A reminder to all sinners that hell is actually two things. It is the full presence of God in His fury. And two, it is also the complete absence of His comfort. Hell is God's punishing presence and hell is God's comforting absence. Jesus experienced both on the cross. And if both of those fell upon Jesus that day, hear this, church. They fell upon Him for you. That is, the believer need not fear a thing when this life ends. Jesus fully satisfied God on your behalf. But if they didn't fall upon Jesus that day for you, and your current lack of saving faith says it didn't, God's poured out wrath and absence of any of His comfort is still reserved for you. You're still on the docket. He either experienced hell for you in those 3 hours, hear this please. He either experienced hell for you in those 3 hours or for all eternity, you will experience it yourself. As the Son of God, He was able to satisfy God in 3 hours. As a fallen creature, you will spend all eternity, yet never will be able to. It's why it's eternal. Now, some call this fire and brimstone preaching. I'd like to think of it as something else. Truth, for one. And it therefore is the most loving kind of sermon that actually can be delivered from a pulpit. For it points to the problem, sin. The consequence, damnation. The solution, Jesus. And the reward, eternal life in heaven. There are times you may be tempted to say, and I must admit, there was a couple of years when I said it a couple different times, my life is hell. You and I are tempted, I think, to say that from time to time. But no, it is not. It is not. I don't care how bad it may be down here, it never is hell. But it will be one day, unless, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and confess with your lips, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You can read that in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Why wouldn't you believe, therefore, and confess right now? Seems to me to be a very good time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I was asked by one of our young members last Sunday, why are we talking about Jesus' death at the same time we're talking about his birth? What a great question. And Father, as I told that little one, it's a great time because we're celebrating why he came and then what he did. And by what he did, we would become children of God. So it's a perfect timing, the birth as well as the death, the crucifixion, and in a few weeks, the resurrection. Father, we thank and praise you. We pray, Father, this day that there would be many contemplating the condition of their soul. And Father, they would see the ridiculous notion of thinking that they can satisfy divine justice. Never will. Only Jesus can and has. Father, by faith it is received. There is forgiveness now and forever. May it be so. And so that the hell reserved for us, Jesus has already taken care of. May it be so for each and every person who hears my voice now. In Jesus' name, amen.